This morning, we're going to just get right into it because time is always short and the pastor is long-winded. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Many of you have been chomping at the bit waiting for this chapter and the chapters that follow, and I hope I don't disappoint, but doing my best to present God's word as it is and as it what it means and what it means for us today. So just want to say that some of you might not hear what you want to hear, and some of you will hear more than you want to hear, but we're all going to hear God's truth, amen, according to his blessing. So this morning, Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read through the chapter, have a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, today as we come to this passage, this chapter, this unique and pivotal chapter in this book and in your word that tells us so much and yet leaves us wanting to know so much more, we ask for your wisdom. We ask that you would help us to understand what you want us to understand, and that we would be pleased with the truth that you have given us. I pray, Father, this morning that you would work through my heart, through my mind, through my words today to bring your truth to your people, for us this morning and for the coming days and weeks and years. Father, I pray that your will would be done, glorifying your name, uplifting your word, honoring your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. A terrifying vision of tremendous hope. A terrifying vision of tremendous hope that reminds us that God rules over and will judge oppressive nations, judge oppressive kingdoms, ushering in the kingdom of his Son, giving us hope to endure. And we desperately need hope to endure. There are things that happen in our lives that terrify us. I don't know exactly what terrifies you, but one thing stands out from my life growing up that terrified me. I had the opportunity to visit with my aunt and uncle and 2 cousins. They lived down in the Detroit area of Michigan, and they decided that they were going to take me home by boat, which meant getting onto Lake St. Clair, going up the St. Clair River into Lake Huron, and then up to my hometown, which is right on the thumb, in the thumb on the coast, on the beach there of Lake Huron. It's probably about a 6-7 hour trip. I don't know for sure. I don't remember. I was about 10 at the time. And it was a little boat. We're not talking like some big old fishing boat or anything like that. Just a little speedboat on my uncle's little lake in Pontiac. And there was room for about 5 or 6 of us. And so we went. And I am not used to riding in boats. Even though I grew up on Lake Huron, my parents never could afford a boat. It just wasn't something that we did. I am a land lover. So, yeah, that's what happens. And what happens when a little boy who's not used to riding on a boat gets in a boat with an uncle who's, I wouldn't say crazy, but he's fearless. Okay, he's fearless. He teaches you how to ski by saying, "Hold on and don't let go." And that's kind of how the boat trip started, especially on Lake St. Clair. Lots of boats, lots of big boats, you know, recreational craft, and lots of waves. And of course, what do my cousins and my uncle want to do? They want to drive right into the waves as fast, as safely as possible, and jump those waves. And so that's what we did. And so those waves, this boat's just bouncing, 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 just flying through the air, you know, like you see on cartoons. and I'm hanging on for dear life. And my aunt is like, I think you better slow down because I think we're going to lose Andy before we even get going. I was terrified that I was going to end up in Lake St. Clair. And the rest of the trip was really awesome, and we had some fun. And now I'm not afraid of boats, but I was terrified. My color changed. I was anxious, and I was alarmed. I was looking around for the nearest life jacket. Many of us are terrified by what we cannot control. I could not control my uncle. I could not control the waves that day. I was terrified. In Daniel chapter 7, we read about a dream that caused Daniel to be very anxious, to be alarmed about what he saw, about God, what God was revealing to him. He was seeing a nightmarish, horrific scene. Terrifying beasts coming up out of the great sea and just trampling and destroying and devouring and speaking great and blasphemous things. What on earth is going on? Was it something he ate, or is God communicating something to him? He is seeing the oppression of his people. He's seeing great judgment and great hope for his people. Daniel 7 is a key chapter in the book of Daniel. It is the first chapter where Daniel has his own vision, and he has four of them through the rest of the book. So the second half is about things that God is revealing to Daniel. And the really interesting thing about it is that these visions actually occur during the time of, well, chapters 4, 5, 6, and before between 6 and 7. Well, 4, 5, and 6. Four visions in just a couple of years. Terrifying, tremendous visions. Daniel, in chapter 7, is getting a vision describing how God's kingdom is going to come, is going to conquer, is going to rule. It is kind of comparative to Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue and the four different kingdoms and the stone that was going to come and destroy the statue, and out of that stone was going to grow this great mountain that was going to encompass the whole world. This chapter and that chapter are almost parallel. So what we have emphasized for us is that God rules over, and he will raise up and he will take down and judge oppressive nations. And he's going to ultimately do so through his son and through the kingdom of his son. All to give us hope, his people, that there is a future for us, and that if we maintain faith in Christ, maintain faith in God and in his word, he will take us through what's going to appear to be the valleys of death and lead us to our promised land. Now, I think that this chapter is really important for us today as well, for especially those of us who like to pay attention to the news, because all of the time we see all sorts of things happening, and it looks like this world is just totally out of control. Nations doing great and terrible things, oppressing their own people, expanding borders, riots and protests and threatening all-out war. And that says nothing about all of the immorality that is promoted by many nations, including our own. It's easy to wonder if anyone or anything is really in control, or if this is all just happening and there's nothing we can do about it. But God's word says differently. Daniel chapter 7 shouts across the centuries that yes, there is a God. He is in control. You can trust him. You can have hope in him. And he begins to give us that hope, to give his people who are in exile in Babylon, that yes, there is hope. And he does so through a terrifying vision of tremendous hope. So this morning, let us get into this vision. First of all, we have a terrifying vision of oppressive kingdoms. And I've kind of tried to condense all of the verses that talk about all of these oppressive kingdoms and try to throw it up into a ball right here at the beginning of the message for us. So that's why you've got so many verses up on the screen and in your notes. These verses talk about these kingdoms, and we're not going to be able to get into every little detail about all of these kingdoms. But we do need to talk about a few things because it leads us through, there's a thread leading us through the rest of the message. So we have a terrifying vision of oppressive kingdoms. And we come, first of all, to the timing of the vision. We got to start where Daniel starts. When did this happen? And does that mean anything? In the first year of Belshazzar, verse 1, king of Babylon, Daniel saw dreams and visions. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So now we're going back in time. The book is not in chronological order. Going back to the time between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar is co-ruling with his father Nabonidus sometime in the 550s BC. And we know that chapter 5 ends with the end of Belshazzar's reign, the end of the Babylonian kingdom, as Persia and the Medes, Darius, Cyrus come in and take over. That happens at the end of chapter 5. So this dream happens between chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel. And I think that tells us something about Daniel's faith. And I think it's a good application for our own faith and what we are to do with the revelation we receive from God's word. And we know and understand this morning that this is the revelation of God. This is the special revelation. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God and the creation shows off his handiwork. But like was said already this morning, the details that we need for life and godliness, eternal life, knowing God, is found right here in God's word. This is where we come when we are struggling with our faith. Yes, we go to God in prayer, but he speaks to us through his word. We don't get special dreams and revelations like Daniel gets anymore. At least I don't think so. God has spoken to us through his word, and that word is now complete. And we're awaiting for its full completion as far as everything it teaches is fulfilled and carried out. The vision of chapter 7 occurred before the handwriting of the wall, before the lion's den. I think Daniel is receiving these visions and they are giving him hope. Yeah, they're terrifying him, but he's getting the point. God, I can trust you. You've shown me what's coming. You've shown me the end, and it's glorious for God's people. I do not need to be afraid when I'm called before kings. I can stand in faith. I can have an unrelenting faith in you and in your plan. So I think these visions are giving Daniel, and they're meant to give us, God's word is meant to give us assurance for the events that we will live through. For Daniel, the events that he had to live through that caused him to have such a continuous faith. So we have great revelation. Will we allow it to continue to shape our lives and how we respond to events that happen in our lives and also the big picture? Daniel 7 gives us a big picture. If God can handle the big things, we can be certain he can handle the little things of our lives that we struggle with day by day. So God's word calls us to faith. It informs us about our faith and assures us that our faith is not in vain, for God always stands by and fulfills his word. So, the beginning, still in Babylon, but yet we have this terrifying vision of things to come. And in verses 2 through 8, Daniel tells us about four terrible, terrifying beasts. All right, and so as we get into this, we've got to understand that there's a change in literature. We take the Bible literally, as it's meant to be taken literally. We take it literally according to the literary structure of the Bible, which means that if it's a gospel telling us about Jesus, all right, we take that to mean that these are stories, these are biographies, these are meant to teach us about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and actually did. We look at the wisdom literature, and we discern things that God wants to teach us about how to live rightly with his truth, how to work out in our daily lives the truths that he's taught us. History is different from the epistles, from Paul's letters, from John's letters. And so we interpret them the way that they were written and meant to be understood and interpreted. And now we are getting into prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature, where there's going to be a lot of strange things that are going to be seen, a lot of strange things that are going to be said. And we take them the way that they're meant to be taken, most often as symbols representing something or somebody, something that God wants us to understand. Now, Daniel and his original readers, they would have understood this in a particular way, and that's what we want to try to get to as much as we can. How did they understand? What did they see? What did they believe based on what God has shown them? And that's what we want to strive for. So we have metaphors, we have symbols, we have images, we have likenesses, we have some really weird combinations of things. It's all meant to carry a great meaning, but not necessarily meant to be literal. I do not think that there are literal monsters going to rise up out of the sea like Godzilla. Okay? That's not what God's word is teaching us. Although that'd be kind of cool, but horrible at the same time. That's not what God is teaching us. He's using these images to tell us something about something else. And so we begin with the winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. What is this talking about? Well, it means that God is active. God is moving. God is doing something in the history of mankind, which was yet future for Daniel. But for us, this is almost all completely done. He's stirring up the great sea. And the great sea usually reminds us or makes us think about the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea on the coast of Israel. Daniel is standing in his vision on the beach of the great sea, and he sees the four winds of heaven, all the winds, all from all over the earth, coming up and stirring up the sea. And as that happens, it's the sea, we remember, is also a place of chaos. It's a place of evil. It's a place where the peoples of the earth are represented, sin and wickedness. And so as these things come up out of the sea, we get this already, this image from what the Bible has already described to us in other places, that something nasty this way comes. And we need to pay attention to it. The sea being whipped up by the winds is symbolic of raging chaos, confusion, conflict, which has reigned since the beginning, since the fall, and will continue to do so, God says, until a point in the future. Isaiah 17:12 says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. The roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters." The next time you see a picture of raging oceans or lakes or seas, you can be reminded, this is a picture of what the nations are doing against God and against God's people. Daniel sees coming up out of the sea, out of the chaos, out of the evil and the wickedness of the people of the earth, four great beasts, each of them different from each other, but very similar. They're beasts. They're terrifying. And the wind or power of heaven is causing all of this, meaning God is making this happen. God is allowing this to happen. He's calling these, he's raising up kings and kingdoms, and he's going to tear them down. They're terrifying. They're from the peoples, the unredeemed peoples, the Gentile nations of the earth. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time because we could spend days in these beasts, but just highlighting who they are real quickly. Beast number one out of verse 4 is a lion with eagles, or with eagle's wings, and its wings get plucked off. That would be terrible. But its wings are plucked off, and the lion is lifted up off the ground, and it's made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and it's given the mind of a man. And this is really strange. What could this be? This beast and the others that follow, according to verse 17, are four kings or kingdoms. Well, we already know from another vision that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2 that that first kingdom, represented by the head of gold, was Babylon. This one, too, reminds us of Babylon, because the image of a lion with wings is basically plastered all over ancient Babylon, all over its palaces, all over its temples. Everywhere you go, you would see this, especially in the major gates that we can find in archaeological discoveries today. So this beast appears to represent Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. We're told this explicitly, but the description fits with what the Bible talks about Babylon. Jeremiah 4 and 50, chapters 4 and 50 also lead us to believe that this lion represents Babylon and specifically Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar had a humiliating experience. He had become like an animal, and he had feathers like a bird, like an eagle. And we have feathers like an eagle on this lion. And then, of course, he's given his mind back. And so we get this image, this picture, recalling previous things that have happened. Babylon is where things begin. And what happened with Babylon? Babylon conquered God's people. God used them to judge his people and to bring them into exile. The next beast, verse 5, is a bear. Not too much is really known about this bear, but when we compare it to Daniel chapter 2 and the parts of silver, the chest of silver, we believe that this is the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that came right after Babylon, represented here by a bear raised up on one side. Part of this union between the Medes and the Persians, one of them was actually stronger than the other, but they really couldn't do anything without the other. And so it's raised up on one side, representing strength on one and weakness on another. It has already devoured three ribs in its mouth and its teeth, and it's been told to go and devour even more flesh, to conquer more. And this kind of fits with what we know of biblical history and world history. Persia, mighty empire, conquered lots and lots of land and really gave God's people a really hard time. Just read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and you get a little bit of what's going on there. The Persian Empire will last until the 300s BC, only to be taken over by this next beast in verse 6, represented by a leopard. A leopard, a ferocious, carnivorous beast, like a lion, a cat. They're really kind of cool. I like leopards. But this leopard was different. It's a hybrid, again, of a bird and an animal. Four wings on its back, and it has four heads. That's like ridiculously disgusting. And it's given dominion. It's given the right to rule and the right to influence. It's given sovereignty and authority over many, many peoples. And this leopard with wings represents quickness. We're going to get a little bit more into this next week in chapter 8, but it likely represents Greece. Alexander the Great, he conquered the Persian Empire really, really quickly as far as conquering armies go. And then that nation falls apart, and four separate nations rise up. Alexander's four generals rise up and take over four different parts of it. Four heads, four wings, quick conquering, quick falling, enormous influence even through that culture, even into our day and age today. It had great dominion over the Middle East and even beyond the Middle East. We'll get to more about these two beasts in later chapters. But beast number four is the beast that is focused on throughout the rest of the chapter. And this is covered here briefly in verses 7 and 8. This beast is not compared to any known living beast on earth. We don't get that here. It's just a terrifying and dreadful and very strong beast. That's what we're told. That's what Daniel sees. He can't compare it to anything on earth. It's so horrible and dreadful and so different. It has iron teeth. What kind of an animal has iron teeth? And it uses them to devour. Verse 19 tells us it has bronze claws. It's powerful. It's strong. It breaks into pieces. It stomps out whatever it does not chew up and devour. It stomps them out with its feet. It destroys everything. There's nothing left. And on this beast, there are 10 horns. And after some time, there's another little horn that rises up and causes three horns to get plucked up by the roots. I mean, that's what the word means. It's like when you're pulling weeds, pluck it up by the roots. Totally gone. Devastating. Those three kings are. And it has little eyes like a man, and it speaks great things. It has insight. It can see. It can learn. And it talks. And it talks too much. And it says things that should not be said. This fourth beast is likely the Roman Empire and or a future Romanesque type empire. It's the only one that truly terrifies and is the focus of this chapter. Notice that here in number four, that there is something from each of the previous beasts in this beast. It has feet. It has something plucked from it. It has teeth. It devours. It is very strong. It has 10 horns. Horns in the Bible usually represent strength. And it has 10 horns, 10 times the strength of normal beasts. This thing is horribly incredible. One message that Daniel is receiving, I believe, is that the future of God's people, the future of the world from his own time till the end of time is going to be very scary. It's going to be chaotic. It's going to be oppressive. It's going to go from bad to worse to even more worse to even worse. And I think we'll see this throughout the explanation and as we get through the rest of the book of Daniel as well. Terrifying beasts. Well, what do all these things mean about this beast? And we're going to have to really push. What do these things mean, especially this fourth beast and its extra horn? Well, looking at verse 16 and 17, we're told by this heavenly being, Daniel is told, that the four beasts represent four kings. So kingdoms and kings are represented here. Usually one of these kingdoms has a really great king who does, well, what they would consider to be a really great job. We would say, wow, he's like the worst. I'm glad I didn't have to live under his reign. What Daniel is being told is similar to Daniel chapter 2 again. There's going to be four great kings, kingdoms, then a final earthly kingdom is going to come, and it will be overpowered by God's kingdom. Verse 23 tells us that the fourth beast also represents another kingdom. So these are kingdoms, these are kings. But they're also human. They're not supernatural. The fourth one, maybe, according to Revelation, infused or indwelt or empowered by Satan in some unique way. And yes, I would definitely say for sure that all of these kings and kingdoms are definitely influenced by Satan and his realm. And we'll see some of that later on too in the book of Daniel, how that could occur. But these are not spiritual beings. These are human beings. These are not like some Greek gods, you know, that kind of story type things. These are regular guys like you and me who are given great authority, called to a great time to do great and awesome things that are actually really horrible things. And we notice that this angel, this one who stood by Daniel, whom Daniel asked for the truth of all this, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on the specifics about the kingdoms. He doesn't name the kingdoms. We kind of figure this out because we can look back in history and say, this seems to correspond really well, but we're not ever explicitly told what these four represent for sure. The angel wants us to focus on God's point and purpose, their character, their actions, and his assessment and what that means for us, God's people, for Daniel and his people, the Jews of his day and the Jews to come. And so as he tells Daniel about them in the fourth beast, the focus is on devastation. It's focused on what God is going to do because of what they do, and then what God is going to do for his people. So we look at Daniel 7, 19 through 21. Daniel wants to know the truth about the fourth beast, the 10 horns. So this horn is going to come to dominate the conversation. It seemed greater than its companions. This horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. I think this is part of the terrifying part for Daniel. He's seeing his people, God's people, those of faith, they're being persecuted, they're being oppressed because they trust and believe in God and they don't live like everybody else lives. And this horn made war with these saints and he prevailed over them. He had the opportunity to oppress them for a very significant period of time. But notice, as we'll see in a moment, that it's a given period of time. 23 and 25, the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. This kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, another shall arise after them. He's going to speak words against the Most High, wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, we don't know exactly what that means as far as time. Now, we think that it might be a year, and a year and a half. So 3 years, or 3.5 years. We can't say that for absolute certainty, but it seems to make sense with what the rest of the Bible also talks about. But the most important thing about that time reference is that there is a time when the oppression will end. And that is what is supposed to bring, partly what is supposed to bring great hope to God's people. Yes, you will be oppressed. You will have war upon you because you are my people, but it will not be forever. We can endure a lot of things when we know that there is an end and a good end coming. Amen? You know that I get to clock out at 5 o'clock, and this has been a grueling day, but I can make it till 5 o'clock. And sometimes we're praying like, Lord, give me the strength to get to 5 o'clock, or whatever your end time is. Daniel sees this horn speaking, saying great, boastful things. This horn, this beast, reminds us of the beast mentioned by John in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. A little bit more detail, a little bit more going on. A little bit more revelation there. But here in these verses 23 through 25, the horns of the beast represent kings. This other one is going to come up. He's going to replace them. He's going to come to dominate all of these kings. Likely this little horn, this 11th king, is the lawless one of Thessalonians, and he's the Antichrist of Revelation. He strives to change the times and the law. Daniel and his people would see that, they would hear that and think, okay, this guy's going to try to manipulate what God has said in his word. He's going to try and change how things are done for us as God's people. We can't stand for that. He's going to make war and wear out the saints for a period of time. But he, this 11th king, who brings war, devastation, oppression, persecution, is limited. And this is very disturbing, and it would be disturbing, and it should be disturbing to us. Kingdoms of man are going to seek to oppress God's people, persecute the Jews, and we now know, too, in our day and age, ever since Christ's resurrection and ascension, persecuting of Christians, God's faithful people who are in Christ. In all of that, there's this one king who's going to want to change everything. But his time is short. His time will come to an end, and we are meant to have hope in that. So what is the effect of this vision? Well, Daniel, he's alarmed. He's anxious. His face changes color. I mean, he's probably faint, weak. It's so terrifying to him. I don't think we can even describe how awful all of this is and what he saw. But he sees more than just four great beasts. He sees more than just chaos and devastation. He sees, first of all, in verses 9 through 12, 21, 22, and verse 26, he sees a vision, a terrifying vision of heavenly judgment. And you might think, well, how is that a terrifying vision? Because judgment is terrifying. That's why we want to escape the judgment of God. The greatest thing that mankind has to fear is God's judgment. There is nothing worse than God's judgment. And so Daniel sees terrifying vision of God's judgment, which will lead to a terrifying vision of tremendous hope. All this terror is going to lead to hope because God is bringing judgment against the oppressors of his people. So in verses 9 through 12, as we've already sung and read this morning, we see the Ancient of Days. He's going to sit on a throne and he's going to bring judgment. Now this description, this glimpse into the future that Daniel gets, and I think he's seeing into the far, very end future, the final judgment, the end of the book of Revelation. That judgment I think Daniel is seeing here. He's seeing the Ancient of Days. There's two thrones. The Ancient of Days takes one. Who's going to sit in the other? We'll get to that in a moment. One throne is taken by the Ancient of Days, and he is described in such a way to tell us that he is from eternity past. He is pure, he is holy, he is wise, he is ancient. He is to be listened to. He is not to be reckoned with. You do not play around with this Ancient One. He is dead serious. His throne has wheels, much like the vision of God's throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. This throne, too, is on fire, representing purity and power, splendor, and again, judgment. And there's a stream of fire coming out of the throne, meaning God's judgment is going forth, and it will purify, and it will bring righteousness. Psalm 97:3, fire goes out before him. Psalm 97 is a great psalm, by the way, talking about the reign and rule and judgment of God. Fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Those who refuse to bow to him, to surrender to him, to humble themselves before him, to answer the gospel call, they will experience the fire of God's judgment. And that's what Daniel is seeing. The Ancient of Days bringing judgment, served by many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. And possibly, perhaps, even believers are seen here, but he doesn't know that for sure. So even more are standing before this court, and the books are opened. What are these books? These are the books of the deeds of mankind, the deeds of peoples, the deeds of nations. Everything that all of them have ever done is written down, and God is going to judge them for their deeds. It's a courtroom. And this fourth beast in verse 11 is judged. He's destroyed. He's burned with fire. Could be a reference to what John tells us about in Revelation, in which the beast is thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 12 tells us that the first three kings and kingdoms, they are also judged too. They lose their dominion, they lose their authority, they lose their sovereignty, their power, their influence, but something of them remains. And you can kind of see that even in our day today. There's this fascination with the Greek and Roman gods and their culture, and even our government today is established upon some of the principles of their governments. So there's something with them that still lingers today and probably, I think, will linger into the future and be a part of a final kingdom that is finally overruled by God in God in Christ's kingdom. And so this is one overall judgment. We notice in verse 22 as well that here was given, judgment was given for the saints. Think about that. God is stepping in. Hey, I'm here. I'm going to save the day, and I'm going to make judgment for you in your favor. You are my people. You have trusted in me and in my word. I'm going to judge your oppressors, and you get something special we're talking about in just a minute. God himself comes, offers judgment for his people. He comes to their rescue because he cares. And because he cares, he loves us, he acts. God does not just sit by and let evil take control and run rampant. There is a short time, but yet it will come to an end. Why? Why is it? Why does this happen? Why is there times of oppression and persecution for God's people? Because adversity builds. Adversity chips off the things that shouldn't be. We do not grow unless we face trials. We do not grow in character and in practice and in talent and gifts and skills. We don't grow in any way, shape, or form unless there's some form of pushback against us. So our faith grows. It's purified in persecution. It leads us to continually seek after God on a regular basis, which we should be doing. But when we're comfortable, when things are great, when we have all that we could ever need or want and even more, we get to be thinking that I don't need God. Persecution and oppression are reminders that, yes, you do need God. Everything about who you are is because of what God has done for us. He keeps us from getting too comfortable in this world, and it reminds us that we're not in control, and we need to be reminded about that all the time. We can become like Nebuchadnezzar's. Look at all that I've done. And God's like, nope, Andy, you've gone too far. You can only do what you do because I allow it to happen, and I've given you everything that you've needed to do it. He raises up and he brings down, and persecution and oppression are part of that. Ultimately, for his honor and for his glory, to purify a people for himself. For a vision of four beasts and a horn, the devastation that they bring, and the judgment that God brings. In purity and in righteousness and in truth. And that leads us finally to a tremendous hope. In verses 13 and 14 and 18 and 27. I want to read 13 and 14 real quickly. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Verse 18 talks about the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom, possessing the kingdom. Verse 22 talks about judgment given for the saints of the Most High, and they are given a kingdom that they possess this kingdom. Verse 27, again, a kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The Son of Man. He comes. He gets to sit on that throne eventually. But he doesn't take that throne yet. We have a vision here of victorious hope about a new king and a new kingdom that don't bring oppression but bring righteousness and truth and love and grace and compassion and mercy. So we have this figure coming in the clouds of heaven, symbolizing divinity, symbolizing a heavenly being, one who looks like a man. Who on earth could Daniel be talking about? We know because we live 2,000 years after the fact that God himself took on flesh. This figure, the Son of Man, is heavenly. He's divine. Heavenly descriptions are given for both the Ancient of Days and for this Son of Man. In fact, this Son of Man is actually called the Most High in verse 27. Because he's the one who gets the kingdom. And who does he give the kingdom to? To his people, the saints of the Most High. All kingdoms are given to him because he comes to earth. He gives his life as a ransom for many, bringing all people who put their faith and trust in him from all nations, from all peoples, from all tribes, from all languages, from all time, who have trusted in God's word, and God, when he said, I will provide a Savior, by that faith in God, in Christ, who is the one who gave his life, who was resurrected and ascended on high. He is the one in Revelation chapter 5 who gets the scroll. He gets to break the seals. He's the one who is worthy to rule and to reign because he gave his life. And all who trust in him receive eternal life and possess the kingdom as his servants. It says in these verses that we get to serve him. That means that we get to worship him. We get to live for him. We get to possess the kingdom serving Christ for eternity in the millennial kingdom and in the future eternal life. New heavens, new earth. I wish we could get into more about what the Old Testament says about the Son of Man, but just real quick, Psalm 8 refers to this. Hebrews 2 pulls this out as well. All of this coming around to Daniel 7, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. How many times in the Gospels was Jesus referred to or call himself the Son of Man? 81 times. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of Man. The kings and kingdoms of the earth, represented by these ferocious beasts, they are judged by the Ancient of Days. They are destroyed. Everything about them is gone, wiped away. No more death, no more oppression, no more sin. And everything falls to the hands of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who receives the kingdom. He is the one who has earned the right to reign over all as the Savior who died for sinners. What does all this have to do with us today? Those who believe in and trust in Christ, we will receive and possess a kingdom. We've been taught through the Gospels, through God's word, through the epistles, how does God want us to live in his kingdom? Now and in the future, because the kingdom is both now and it is in the future. As we live the way that God wants us to live under his rule, in our lives and in our churches, we are representing the kingdom of God. We are free. We are free from the terror of evil because Christ has conquered sin and death. He's taken away everything that Satan had against us. There is nothing left for us to be terrified about because whether we live in this world or we live in the next world, we have Christ and we have his kingdom. We are free to love our oppressors. We are free to love our enemies. We are free to share the gospel of salvation by faith in the Son of God. Now, they don't think so. They want to clamp that down. But God has said, go and share, because look at what I've done for you. I want to do that for them. Go and share the gospel. Love them. We are free to practice God's law and love in his kingdom so that others will see his rule and reign and submit to him as well. We don't have to worry about making justice happen. Bad things happen to good people. If they're, you know what I mean. Bad things happen to people all of the time. And sometimes we want to take vengeance. We want to take revenge. We want to see justice done for this person or that person or for myself. And sometimes that happens in this world, but not always. And we can know for sure that in the end, God is going to bring total and complete and ultimate justice for every wrong ever committed. We don't have to worry about making it happen. Yes, we do our part as being responsible citizens in God's kingdom, wherever he places us. We can endure persecution and oppression, knowing that God is aware and the clock is ticking. The time is almost up. Christ will come. The end will come. Judgment will come. And we will enter into the joy of our King and Master. God rules over and will judge oppressive kingdoms, ushering in the kingdom of his Son, giving us hope to endure. He is the Son of Man. Let us worship him today and throughout this week in the freedom that he's given us in his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for the patience of these, your people, in hearing your word. I pray that the truths that they've read and that they've heard this morning will impact and touch our lives. Help us to live free of the terror that this world and Satan wants to bring upon us. Help us to live free in the victory of Christ, fully trusting in him to be with us both now and throughout eternity. Thank you for the hope that we have, the hope that allows us to endure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.